Well, it's good to be back here. It has been a few years since we were last here. In fact, I don't think even the back, whatever you call that room behind here, was finished. It was still pretty tore up, and so if that dates you, we only had two kids at the time, and now we have four. So we're just trying to be obedient to the Lord and keep growing that family, but I think we're done now. So we did want to, while we're home, we wanted to dig a little bit deeper with the churches that have supported us. You've been supporting our ministry, well, since 2002. So it's been coming up on 10 years. And what we do is we have every month or two months, we send out a prayer letter. And if you'd like to be on that list, I noticed each of my churches, I have kind of a listing of who receives our emails. And I only have maybe seven or eight names from Tarrytown. So I'd like to go a little bit deeper with this church, if you wouldn't mind. And it's just a way for me to, you're not going to get spam, but you're going to get more immediate news of what's happening on the ground and as we get ready to go. So I'll pass this around because I know often the table doesn't, you don't have time to stop at the table. So feel free to pass this around. I have one more. I don't know where it went. It was sitting right there. Oh, he sent it back already. So, and Jacob, could you get the third one that's on the table and just, so I'll start that out, and that would be very helpful because we really do want to deepen the relationships we have with our supporting churches, and that's part of why we're here today. So I wish Tori was here. He was a big encouragement to us this year as we went through some transition, and I really love your pastor. He's a good man, loves the Lord, and he's got a lot of wisdom, and I appreciate him a lot. Well, we've been home for a little while, and I wanted to share a couple funny things just as our family got re-entered into, we live up in Saratoga County, and it was quite an adjustment. We had two kids, my daughter, five-year-old, we left for France in 2007, she was one, she had just turned one, and Shane was just turning three. So really, their earliest memories were living in France or living in Africa. And for our younger two, they had no memory of New York, zero. And so my youngest daughter kept saying, "Mom, when are we going back home? Or when is this trip over?" And it was really kind of funny watching the two little ones. I remember we walked into a grocery store, and they stepped on this pad, and the door flung open and got off and stepped on it. And it was just like, you know, little things that we took for granted. My one son, we live in a very warm climate, so we pretty much, the kids wear shorts all the time. And the first time we went to church, we had him wear long pants. And Shane says, "Mom, these pants just don't work. They're way too long. They go all the way to my shoes." He just never had worn pants before. But the kids are doing real well. We have adjusted. They have adjusted well. They go to public school up where we live, and both the kids actually went into accelerated programs and just have done a fine job academically. Jake, even his little league team, won first place in their division, which was a real exciting thing. And yesterday, we went with my father-in-law to Yankee Stadium for a tour. They do these little tours. We got to sit in the dugout where Derek Jeter sits. And so we've fully, you know, acculturated them to become Yankee fans, to love New York. And they really have two homes now. They have a New York, our life here, and our life there. And blending those two is really the challenge. How do you take what we learned there in Senegal and the life that we had, the ministry, and bring it into upstate New York, to bring it into some of our churches? And that's part of the reason why I selected this passage of Scripture, because I read it differently than when I left to live in Africa. I read a lot of the New Testament differently in the Bible, because there's things that I just sort of glossed over. They didn't apply to the way I was raised. They didn't apply to my culture. They didn't apply to my worldview. But as I've lived in another culture, in another place, with different needs, with different environment, I've had to realize, you know what? There's a lot that's in the Bible that fits there. And there's a lot there in Africa that could help me here and help all of us as a church globally. So really God has been stretching Nicole and I as we have been first-term missionaries in West Africa. For those who didn't have a chance to stop by the table, there's a little PowerPoint thing that's going on. And I'm not going to take a long just a couple minutes to tell you what we do, but you can stop and ask questions later, more specific things. But basically, we are doing what's called holistic gospel ministry, which means we're trying to meet all physical, spiritual, social, the whole person, while sharing the gospel. So yes, I'm an evangelist, I like preaching and sharing the word, but we always do that with what we call the two-handed gospel. Compassion with proclamation. And it's just very different. You know, I grew up in San Diego, California. My wife is from Syracuse, New York originally. And we were kind of suburban kids, grew up in a well-to-do family. My dad's an architect, pretty successful architect in California. I never lived around poverty. I mean, we had poor people. We had immigrants coming through in California, but I never had to deal with poverty as a young person. You know, we lived in Syracuse. We lived in a nice neighborhood. Not, it was super expensive, but when you live in Africa and you are the rich neighbor and people in church know that you have money, you can't hide it. I mean, if they have a financial crisis, they will come to your door and ask for help. And you have to pray through each scenario, each situation. And in our culture, we're a little bit more independent and usually don't ask for help like that. But in Africa, it's community. You help your neighbor. You help your brother, your sister in Christ. And so having to do that and respond to that was one of the most difficult tasks as new missionaries. The doorbell rings at your house and you think, okay, who's at the door? What's the situation? Sometimes it's a scam. Sometimes it's a real, real need. And so we're on a journey. We're trying to learn how do we respond as Christians in a non-Christian place where the world is very skeptical. The Muslim world is very skeptical of Christianity. They don't see a lot of the love. We live in a lot of war going on. There's a lot of tension and a lot of bad history. So we're trying to say, how do we show the love of Christ, meet physical needs, while sharing the love and the message that we're here to bring? And there's a book that I would recommend. It's called The Hole in Our Gospel. I don't know if you've heard that book or seen it. It's most Christian bookstores. What's the author's name, hon? Do you remember? Anyway, it's the president. I'll think of it in a minute. The president of World Vision has written it. And a wonderful book. And if you're want to be challenged, if you want to sort of get out of the bubble that we find ourselves in, of sort of skipping over the physical needs around us, I would really challenge you to read that, because his basic premise is we as evangelicals do not have an answer for, we're not presenting the whole gospel to the whole world. We're sort of preaching, but we're not living out some of the realities that the gospel talks about in the New Testament. And so there's this big gaping hole. And that gaping hole leaves a lot of people far from the cross. They can't hear the gospel when we're not showing the gospel in some practical ways. So we're going to read a portion of scripture. It's in, let me just summarize what we do. We live in a country of 12 million people. Most people live in about a dollar a day, between a dollar and $2 a day. And we're doing some development projects like digging wells. Doug was part of bringing funds over to dig four wells, doing micro business projects, brought a millet grinder to help the ladies develop a business to grind grain for their community, doing literacy projects, community health care. There's a mosquito net back there that we did several mosquito net drives to help protect people against malaria. And a host of other practical things. The ministry that I'm part of has built the largest evangelical hospital in all of West Africa. It's five stories, about 50,000 square feet. And this hospital has a vision to be a light to the region. And people from all over the country come to this Christian-run hospital. And they know that they see the difference because there's love behind the medicine and behind the healthcare. There's the love of Christ. So we're doing holistic community development, planting churches, and really having a good time. I remember when I left, one of the last meetings I had in Senegal, I was just there a month ago with a team from Peekskill. And I'll share some of the stories from that. But it's neat to see these little churches, their pastor, meeting with community officials, the head of the school board, the town mayor, the ladies' guild, the men who have their own associations, and even the imam, the religious leader from the Muslims, at this big, we're meeting in a church building. It'd be like having a big meeting here, talking about how can we make an impact in our community. And what are the needs there? What can the church do? What can the government do? What can the community leaders do? What can the school do? And let's come together with a plan. And one of the guys, he was the religious Muslim leader, says, you know, we have seen your pastor in this church be such a positive influence in this community that I really think we should have a fundraiser to help this church grow. Because the bigger they grow, the more blessing we seem to have in our village. I'm sitting at this, I'm taking notes thinking, I wish I could tape this guy, because here he is, a non-believer, seeing the witness of the gospel in his own community, and he's on the other side of the aisle. I mean, he doesn't even believe in Jesus, but he's seeing Jesus lived out every day in the village called Dudong through Pastor Joel. And so it's a real privilege to be part of those kind of opportunities. So I'm convinced that whether we live in Westchester County or whether we live in San Diego County, or whether we live in Senegal, West Africa, God has called us to give a gospel to the poor. And I want to open up your Bibles, if you could, to Mark or to Luke chapter 4. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Luke chapter 4. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible, or if you want to pull one in front of you. But let's just read it in its entirety, and then we'll go through it, unpack it a little bit, starting in verse 14. I have New American Standard, so not sure what you're using, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow along. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus started his ministry, his public ministry, with this chapter, which is out of Isaiah 61. You want to know what I'm about? You want to know what this gospel message is about? It's about giving and preaching a gospel to the poor. Now, I've read this passage many times, and I never really focused on what does he mean by the poor. Why did he use that descriptive? Well, the first thing he talks about in verse 18 is he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, freedom for prisoners. And I don't know about you, but as I read the New Testament, I was thinking, when did Jesus release prisoners? I don't remember him starting a jail ministry. The only time he was in dealing with, he dealt with a lot of prison guards and saved some people who were part of the Roman prison system. But he's obviously talking about a spiritual slavery, a spiritual prisoner. And one of the interesting things of living in Senegal is, for those who don't know, the West Africa, I know you just sent a team to Sierra Leone recently, that whole Gold Coast and where we live, the Ivory Coast, was really the hub for the slave export centers of the world. I mean, you can go, there's, in fact, when we were living in France, the Louvre had a display about all the slaves that went from West Africa to Brazil. And that's all it was about. You walk through this thing and just see you could see the human trafficking and the cultural connections between West Africa and Sao Paulo and these other places in Brazil. And You know, our culture, our country has that history. We share that dark side of our history. Our kids just watched Amazing Grace during our summer vacation. It was interesting talking about that as a family. But living in a place where that's part of the history, there's historical scars. There's people that, in fact, the country just north of us, Mauritania, I don't know if you know this, but they just made slavery illegal in 1982. I mean, and slavery is part of the Muslim system. It's part of, you know, it's still out there. And, but the mentality, the colonialism, one of the benefits of being an American coming into Senegal is that at least we're not French. The French have that history of being the colonial kind of power. But there's actually a little bit more pervasive slavery that's still very prevalent in the country we live in. And that's a spiritual slavery to the system of Islam, to witchcraft. We live in a place where it's what is called folk Islam, where people basically, they're Muslim, but to really get the jobs done and the things they need in the world, they don't go to the mosque. They go to the witch doctor. They go to magic. And they use magic to try to manipulate the spirit world so that they can get the protection they need, to get the blessings they need. And really, they pray not to thinking God is hearing them, but they pray usually magical formulas to try to get something, to get protection. And to get. And it's almost like, I compare it kind of like the mafia. It's like spiritual mafia. There are village witch doctors who are paid a lot of money to give out spiritual protection for their people. And I've had I've seen witch doctors. I know witch doctors who have come to Christ, and there's a lot of pressure on the community saying, "Hey, you're our guy. You're our middle guy. Without you, we're sort of vulnerable here." And there's a lot of pressure on these the people that are in the system of magic. I remember just a month ago, I was in a village with a pastor, and I said, "Is there anybody in this village who really needs prayer?" I was with a kid. He's a graduate from Hendrik Hudson High School. He's now at PBU, and he's wanting to get into youth ministry. And so I said, "Justin, let's go out and pray with this pastor." And I said, "But let's ask for a real a challenge today." So Justin's like, "All right." So this pastor says, "Well, guys, we have this young lady in our village who's demon-possessed. Could you go and pray with me with her for her?" And Justin's like, "Gulp, okay." And so I said, "Justin, you're going to get a lesson here. You'll never get at PBU." So we walked over to this lady's house and met the parents. This girl was hearing voices in her head. She was blacking out for days on end. She was trapped. She was a prisoner, literally a prisoner to the spirit world. So we prayed for this girl, and we got permission from her parents. She removed all of her amulets and different sorcery things, and we're praying for this girl and for about 20 minutes. And while we're praying, there's this huge storm building behind us. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Hidalgo. It's the story of the guy racing across the Sahara Desert. Well, we live at the Sahara Desert, the edge of it. So I'm seeing this Hidalgo kind of storm cloud coming with dust and darkness, and it's just about ready to come over us, and we're praying over this girl. There's lightning going on. I mean, Justin's looking at me, and he's like, "This is intense." I'm like, "Keep praying." Her uncle, who was drunk, tried to come into the prayer meeting, and I'm like, "Block him, get him out." And so he's kind of, anyway, we prayed for this girl, and we didn't see anything, you know. The only thing that we heard was, she said, "I'm free." She said, "I'm free. They left me." And, you know, I don't do that every day. It was a Tuesday. It was one of those things where we asked the Lord to use His gospel power, the name of Jesus Christ, to do something amazing, and God set this girl free. And we spent several hours with her after, because there was a huge rainstorm, counseling her not to go back to her slavery, which was the marabou, the witch doctor. To not rely on anything else, because it's only the name of Jesus, only the real powerful name of Jesus, that can set you free. But I started thinking about that. You hear that story like, wow, that's pretty weird. We in America don't see that kind of witchcraft and sort of overt signs of spiritual bondage. But how many of us have people who know people who have been stuck in sin and can't get out. They have habits, and we want to call it hereditary, we want to call it chemical, we want to call it psychological, we want to call it anything else but a spiritual reality, a spiritual shackling that's keeping people from Jesus, from freedom. So when we often, you know, have you ever watched that show, Intervention? I love that show. It's about people that are getting, people come in and they help people with addiction and they get them out and they are confronted. And I've had family members that are addicted. I have one that's currently addicted. I've been in ministry, in youth ministry and adult ministry, dealing with parents and kids who are in addiction. And there's been times in my life when I thought, you know what? This is way more than the spirit, than the physical, chemical addiction. There's a darkness here. There's something that's blinding this person and putting a barrier up that the 12 step, it's great, but without a breakthrough, without some kind of deliverance, the 12 steps is just, it's just a tool without the power. It's not a power tool. Without fully knowing the real Jesus that's come to die and set them free and break the chains and give a release to the bondage, to set the captive free. And I realize a lot of my ministry, a lot of my time, a lot of my sharing of the gospel here in America has been powerless. I've not seen the power, the spiritual realities that people are stuck in. Otherwise, I'd pray differently. I'd share the gospel differently. I may not say, well, you've got a demon in you, but in my head, I'm going to think, why is this person not listening to me? Have you ever shared somebody at work or a neighbor and you mention the name Jesus and all of a sudden this huge wall goes up, the blinders go up? Now, I don't say, you know, cast out a demon right there, but I'd say, Lord, break through here. I need you to help speak through this barrier. I need you to help break down this wall. This person is trapped. It's not just physical. It's not just chemical. It's not mental. There's a spiritual battle going on. And you and I are caught in this spiritual battle. We are on the victory side of the battle. But we're dealing with a lot of POWs, prisoners of war. I just read a book this summer called Unbroken. And I would really recommend the gal that wrote Seabiscuit, Laura Hillebrand. It's a true story about a guy named Louis Zamperini, who was the mile holder. And in World War II, plane went down in the Pacific, 42 days floating in the ocean in a raft with two other guys, only to be captured by a Japanese Navy ship. Spent many years, and I'm not going to tell the whole story, but it has a good ending. I'm telling you, it's a really, really good ending, including a Billy Graham scenario and some neat stuff. But the thing that it really showed me was the author really was able to capture what it was like to live as a prisoner of war, the lack of freedom, every little minute detail of life, the abuse, the degradation, just the inhumanity of it all. And I thought, now, why don't I think of sin and what the evil one wants to do to people's lives in that manner? Jesus says that I have come to give a life, abundant life, but the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He is taking out, he is taking prisoners of war, and your neighbors, they don't just go to church because, it's socially not very acceptable and it's a private thing. A lot of them, whether they have nice manicured lawns or not, are prisoners. They're trapped. And unless we can come in with sort of like a rescue team, unless we can come in with this mindset that we've got to deliver people from their stuck, spiritually stuck state, only through Jesus, only through the power of Jesus can you release people. And that demands a whole gospel. It demands a gospel to the poor. I'd like to share a couple verses out of the New Testament that just shows. I told you I started reading the New Testament a little bit differently. Just look in Colossians, first chapter of Colossians, if you would. Flip over there for a second. Paul was dealing with this church in Colossae that was basically, a lot of them were into the same witchcraft and spiritism and paganism that the people that I live and our family lives and works with. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. And I want to show you something. He gives what one author, Rick Love, talked about is the upward and the downward dimensions of the gospel. He says, verse 13, "For he, Jesus, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Okay, hold that verse. Go to chapter 2, verse 13. "And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." Okay, we've heard that part of the gospel. That's the upward dimension, meaning our relationship with God. When Jesus died on the cross, it altered, it changed, it made it possible to have a different kind of relationship with God that was not possible before that, through Jesus. Upward dimension. Verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us," still vertical, "in which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15, "and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." When Jesus died on the cross, it not only settled the sin barrier, but it dealt with the spiritual Satan barrier, the dominion barrier. We were taken out of one dark dominion, we were put into another one. And if we don't, as Americans in our culture and our situation, understand that the gospel is not just about love and forgiveness from God, grace, a new start, but there's a canceling, there's a breaking of chains, there's a severing, there's a very radical shift in the relationship to the evil one's presence in our life, then it'll affect the way we deal with personal sin. It'll affect the way we deal with our neighbors who are trapped in sin. It'll affect the way we treat all kinds of issues. Because all kinds of issues are spiritual. There is no such thing as a neutral personal problem. Everything is spiritual. Because we're whole people. Everything has a spiritual component. A sin against the body affects the whole person. So why do we just treat sin of the body as a body thing? We've got to treat it as a whole thing. The gospel should be whole. It shouldn't just be, okay, come into faith with God. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be forgiven, and you're going to go to heaven. Amen. Okay, that is true. It's all true. But it doesn't deal with some of the realities that we, you and I and some of our loved ones face with, which is, I believe, but yet I'm still trapped by this negative, downward pulling influence in my life. Whether it's parents and memories and forgiveness issues or anger issues or whatever the issue is, chemical dependencies, those chains need to be broken, can be broken. But we kind of stop short and we don't tell the whole gospel story. Just one other verse has been very powerful. I use this a lot in Senegal. Is in Hebrews chapter 2. Also gives kind of the whole holistic gospel here. It says, verse 14, "Since then the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." He became flesh. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The first point of today, to get the whole gospel for the poor, is to change our mindset and the way we see our unsaved family members and friends, not just as unsaved, unchurched, lost, but really trapped, prisoners of war. They don't know freedom. They couldn't do the right thing if they wanted to. They don't have the power to say no. They don't have the ability to break the chains from their past. They have no reason to forgive people that have wronged them. They have no grace. They have no... All they can do is live in sort of what is expected of them, which is our physical state. There is no one to help them. So we need to offer a rescue gospel. And we need to pray for spiritual deliverance of our lost ones. And in your gospel initiatives, And the thing here, the first point that I just want you to draw attention to, on this yellow page, as I'm talking this morning, I would challenge you to start working on this first one. To make a list of the names of 10 unsaved family members and friends, and to start writing one of the descriptive words that Jesus used in Luke 4, right next to their name. Just so as you're praying for them, you can say, Lord, pray for John. He's a prisoner. He needs to be set free. Give me the ability to share the gospel of freedom to him. Blind, captive. We'll go through the others here in a minute. And it may change the way you share the gospel with him or her next time. Next thing, Jesus says. He says, I have come. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The gospel to the poor is not only to set the captives free, but to give recovery of sight to the blind. Now, I'm not going to go too much into detail on this one, only to say that as I went to Senegal, even in 2000, summer of 2000, when I started going to Senegal, I really had a very, very limited view of what the power of prayer could do. I had prayed for people to be healed in ministry. I had a friend whose mom was not a believer, whose body was riddled with cancer, who we prayed for, and lo and behold, 2 weeks later, they opened her up to do surgery and closed it and said, we can't, there's really nothing salvageable. So we continued to pray for her, and she was, a month later, went through an examination. The cancer count was really low. They did a scan. They couldn't find any growth. Anything. Zero. It was one of those really weird things. So his mom actually became a Christian through that. But that was kind of like not normal. I mean, I've been in ministry a long time. But I realized, you know, do I really believe when Jesus is your only resource, when you don't have a plan B. It's like we sang this morning, Lord, I'm desperate for you. I need you. You're the only thing I've got. When you live in a place where there is no health care, there's no insurance, there's no little cush account to fall back on a hard time, when Jesus is plan A, that's it. There's no health clinic for miles, hundreds of miles in some case. What do you do as a Christian? How do you pray? And I've been in some situations where I grew up very conservative. I didn't grow up with seeing a lot of healing and different things like that. But I remember I was talking to a Muslim man who said, you know, you read in the gospel here today that Jesus had the power over a storm. He had the power over a spirit-controlled person. And he had the power to heal. Does Jesus still have that same kind of power today? Now, I was 25 years old, and he was asking me a very honest question. Actually, no, I was 30. Do I believe that? Do I believe that Jesus is just as powerful in Mark chapter 4 as he is, and back in the Jesus day as he is today? Or do I sort of compartmentalize the miracles of Jesus as a special event? And his power is sort of a unique kind of moment in time. Is that power accessible to Christians today? And I have to admit that the way I was raised and even the seminary I went to limited to some degree the power of Jesus for right here in 2011. I limited him. Limited. But I believe that God, when you are desperate, when we are desperate and we pray desperately, God answers in desperate ways. When we pray and we always have a plan B, we tend to go to the plan B because we think, maybe, what if God doesn't come through? So I'm with this Muslim man, and he said, Pastor, does Jesus have the same power that you just read about today? I said, yes. Then he said, well, I'm a farmer. I injured my leg with a machete last harvest. I still have pain, and I can't provide for my family. Can your Jesus heal my leg? I said, yes, he can. I don't know if he will, but he can. And so me and this other African pastor prayed, and I said, how are you praying? He says, I'm praying God will heal him right now. I said, okay, I'm in. And it was the first time I laid hands on a guy, not knowing what Jesus would do, and not backing down off the branch. I was out, way out on the limb, saying, Lord, I remember saying this out loud, Lord, it's not my reputation who's at stake. This is all about you. If you want to reveal yourself to this man in a powerful way, you got to heal his leg. Because you heal his leg, and he's going to believe you that you are more powerful. You're able to help him. It's not just about heaven. It's about power right now. Fix his leg. I'd never done that before. He walked away. I'm like, well, I guess I'll never know. Next day, we come back to the village. He comes back and says, my leg is healed. I just want you guys to know. How do I follow this Jesus? And there's several, I'll tell you another scenario. This is an intense one. We were getting ready to do it. I was a youth pastor, so we brought a bunch of teens over to play basketball. Our kids had from Syracuse had gone all the way to the finals, so they were a really good basketball team. So we thought, well, let's put the teens up to play basketball. Senegal, as you may know, have several people in the NBA, several people in college. They're really tall. They're tall people, and they're very athletic. So we did some pickup games in this one town called Bombay. I went out to scout out. They had four courts, and we were going to have this huge community-wide outreach, big town. Well, the only problem was every backboard was a metal backboard, and the rims had been the circular rims had been broken off over time. So the Peace Corps had built this place. It was a beautiful facility, but no rims. So I called. Actually, my wife was coming over with two people from church, two couples. I said, hey, guys, go to Walmart, get four rims and all the materials you need, bring them over in your suitcases, and we'll fix these rims before the game. So they did that. And we got the rims out there. Everybody's warming up. We're kind of setting up. And I look a little closer on the backstops, and every single rivet, every single hole to mount the bracket was actually, it had broken off, and there was no way to put the hoop through the basket backboard. It was just solid. So I get into frantic mode. I am just racing around trying to figure out a solution. Like, do we have a hammer in any of our vehicles? Do we have a rock? Do we have anything to fix this thing? And I'm in fix-it mode. I'm scrambling like a madman. And there's literally 1,000 people had shown up that were the circumference of this field. So I'm feeling the pressure. All these people, they're going to hear about Jesus. And all we need are some holes in a backboard. I was getting agitated. I was getting antsy. I was getting angry at myself, at, you know, the frustration of, because we're in a plan with no Home Depot. I mean, there's nothing. So anyway, I look over and these pastors, African pastors say, come on over, let's pray. And I'm like, oh, hold on, I'm going to look under this, the chair of this vehicle. So I'm looking under it. No, come on over here, Matt, we're going to pray. So I like kind of reluctantly go over there and join this prayer circle. And I am not praying. I'm just standing there, brainstorming. Like, Lord, what can we do? You know, what are we going to? And they're praying and it's this holy moment. And I'm just completely not there. I'm not praying. Well, during the middle of our prayer, and they're praying for a solution. This moped comes up to our prayer meeting. And this guy's like kind of whining his vehicle. And I'm like, and I tell the translator, I go, can you tell the guy to beat it? Because we're praying. So he goes in Wolof, he says, can you leave? They're praying. And he's like, okay. So he doesn't leave. I go, really, tell him. We're, you know, this is kind of, it's important here. And I was stressed. And the guy comes back and says, what are they praying about? He says, well, they're praying because they want to fix these basketball hoops. Okay. So the guy says, so really, you need to leave because they're praying. And then the guy says back to the translator, can you tell the guy here that I have a blowtorch and a metal repair thing, and I can, it's just in my house. I can come back and bring it if you need it. I'm thinking, I'm an idiot. What am I doing, Lord? Here we are praying for a solution. We're praying for you to intervene and do something, to fix something, to do something. And I missed it. Totally missed it. Because I didn't believe that you really would come through. I was the plan A. You were plan B. And how many of us, when we, in our ministry, in our life, we make Jesus sort of the last resort. He's the last thing that we turn to. When we live in a country where He is the first resort, only resort, there is no plan B. And I'm telling you, it changes the way you pray. It doesn't mean I always see Him heal people or raise the blind or whatever. But when Jesus had His ministry in the New Testament, He met physical needs. When He was among 5,000 people thronging behind Him who hadn't ate a lick of food and they were starving, you know what the disciples' response was? Lord, send them away. Get rid of these people. We can't feed these people. What did Jesus say to them? No, you feed them. Not, no, don't worry, guys, I'm going to do it. He said, no, you feed them. He said, Lord, what do we do? How do we do that? You do it. Next thing you know, 2 fish, 5 loaves, fed 5,000 people with leftovers. And I'm telling you, that's more normal than you would think. I used to think that was just a Jesus story for back then. I have seen God use these little Senegalese Christian ladies who have worked with peanuts, who are living on nothing. God stretches their dollar. He gives them the ability to... That's the thing I love about African Christians and Africans in general. They're so resourceful. They take the little they have and they just stretch it out. They stretch it out. And somehow in the middle of that, it's like the lady with the oil. God just keeps refilling that little bottle, making it stretch, and their little tiny amount, God uses that to bring a blessing. He meets the need. And I'm telling you, you and I, in our comfortable American culture, with our credit cards and our overdraft checking and our insurance, and our, which are all good things, we miss out on the blessing of being that desperate, of being at the end of our rope. Now, some of you I know have lost jobs and you've had people go through very, very difficult situations. But I think that if we were able to somehow live a little bit more on the margin or trust God a little bit more with our finance, it might affect the way we give. It might affect the way we help someone in need, because we realize that God has the margin, that God is enough. He met the physical needs in the New Testament. He can meet my physical need. He's not just the Jesus of the New Testament time. Jesus is the Jesus right now. He has the same power. He has the same ability. If He can heal a blind person, He can make someone who's completely never seen before release them. Why is it, do I have a hole in my gospel, and I don't believe that same thing about Jesus? And so I preach a salvation message, but I don't deal with the physical needs around me. There's a quote that an African pastor shared that I heard in July. He says, if you do not have the eyes to see the needs around you, the people that you're trying to reach, don't be surprised if they don't have the ears to hear the message you're trying to preach. Let me say that again. If you don't have the eyes to see the needs of those you're trying to reach, don't be surprised if they don't have the ears to hear what you're trying to preach. Basically, things like the soup kitchen, or if you have a... Do you guys have something like that? Or social things. Things that in this community you might think, well, there's not poor people around here. Yes, there are. They live in the crevices and the cracks and the margins. They are here. Some of them are illegal. Some of them are legal. Some of them are in broken homes. Some of them they're on the fringe. Is this church willing to sort of surprise the world and do some things to reach the poor, the real poor? What's your position to the poor? And it seems like the more that churches can do that, it puts Jesus on display in your community, and they start scratching their head and realizing, you know what? This Jesus is really real. Not just the Bible. We have Jesus in Tarrytown. It's at First Baptist Church. I see it. I see it lived out. And that's where I don't know this gospel initiative that Tori's doing, Pastor Tori, but I think it's really, really important to ask yourself, what are you doing practically to make a difference in your community? Whether the people are financially poor or spiritually bankrupt, whatever the need is, what are you doing to go out of your way to be with someone who is in physical need? Or are you like, I find myself sometimes seeing a physical need and thinking, that's going to be messy. That's going to take a lot of time. I'm going to walk around because I don't have the time to deal with that. The churches that stop and take that needy person to a hospital, pay their bill, are the ones that put Jesus on display. I was with my two older kids in Senegal. We went to this village called Njajan, and we're trying to get a community project going there where they've fenced in 6 acres of land with a chain link fence to keep the animals from eating all their crops. And we were planting some fruit trees and vegetables, and it's a way to support a church and several, probably 20 families in the community. So a church in Syracuse had given some money to buy some fruit trees, and so my two kids and I went and bought these little saplings, mango trees, papaya trees, citrus, like lemon trees, and guava, a bunch of trees. And we put them all in. I had an SUV. We put 460 trees in the back of my car. So it was like low riding out to the village. And we're unloading, and we had a great time. We planted a few of them together, and the kids had a good experience. We had lunch with the pastor. And then we needed to go over to this brick maker, a concrete worker guy, to talk about a project. They're working on building a church and a parsonage for this pastor. So we go over there, it's starting to get dark, and we talk to the worker, the construction worker guy. We're getting ready to pull out, and I see this flash of light to my left, and there's a spark up kind of high, which kind of caught my attention. So I look over, I stop the vehicle, and pretty soon this thatched roof just goes, just erupts in flame. And I'm like, oh no. So I stop the car, and pretty soon like the whole village is rushing to this home. And there's like a well every half a mile. So people are running up with buckets of dirt. And they're just trying to throw dirt on this thing and put it out. Well, it was a windy night. So the wind is just kicking up. And you're seeing these embers fly through the air. And sure enough, it goes on to this other hut. Because in their compounds, they have a big circular thatched fence line. And they'll have usually 3 or 4 huts inside that fence line for their extended family. 2 huts are completely engulfed in flame. So I told the kids to wait by the car. I ran in with this pastor friend of mine, and I'm noticing this lady pulling at this wall to the hut. The huts are circular. So we're pulling at this fence, and I'm thinking, is there a baby in there? Is there an old person in there? What is in there? But I can't just watch this lady. So the next thing I know, I'm like pulling on this thatch. The roof's on fire. I'm getting a little bit hot. I'm thinking, we have maybe 2 minutes, so I'm pulling away. We rip it open, and she goes right in under her bed. She had a pile of some money that was buried. She got her money out, and then I'm thinking, what else is of value? So she's grabbing certain items. I'm throwing stuff out of the hut, and I'm seeing the flames kind of dripping through the roof. I'm thinking, this is really crazy. So I get out, and maybe 5 minutes later, the roof collapses. Everybody is just freaking out. The chief's home is completely gone. This other house is completely gone. And people are rolling around in the dirt. It's really, really scary and sad. And I'm thinking, okay, this was a very busy day. We went from planting new trees and all this happy thing to almost people losing life and limb, and my hands are completely bloodied from pulling this thatched open. So my hands started to sting a little bit, and the adrenaline went down. And we just decided to pray with this family. And we said, you know, there's a church just 1 kilometer away. We'll talk to them and see about getting a physical way to help you guys out. And so they did. We arranged something. But I'm thinking, how many times would we have, in our Christian sort of evangelical comfortable world, there are homes and families and lives totally burning up, completely crumbling around us. But we're too afraid to run in, get our hands messy, bloodied, to jump in the middle of this. We feel more comfortable kind of preaching from a distance, saying, "Well, you really need Jesus. Can I bring some dirt? You know what we." To be in that kind of situation, you have to be all in, wholly in, body, heart, mind, spirit. And the best thing I could think of is not to start singing "Just As I Am." The best thing I could do for this family was to start ripping apart a door, just getting in there, just doing something, helping, and then sharing the hope of Jesus Christ, that even in our darkest hour, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the whole gospel. Both hands, and not just one hand. Last thing. I know we're wrapping up here. Ooh, boy. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. It's that love apologetic. We think of sharing the gospel as proclamation, saying something. There is a love apologetic that until you show it physically, practically, oftentimes people will not hear it. And Jesus says, the world, what will prove to the world that Jesus has a reality in your life is if you do something about it. You live the life that Jesus wants you to live. You get your hands involved. You get involved in the mess and the brokenness of our world. And you bring in the gospel right in the middle of that. Whatever the cost. That's the whole gospel. The last thing that Jesus says, he says, I've come to set free those who are downtrodden and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the gospel that we know. Forgiveness. Freedom. He's talking about jubilee. Release. People are bankrupt around us spiritually. We know this gospel. We know that the gospel sets us free. But what Jesus wants us to do is to combine. When you preach the gospel, when you talk to your neighbors and friends, talk about praying through and addressing the spiritual strongholds that they're in. Deal with the physical needs that they have. Heal the blind. And proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, grace. But don't just do one out of the three. Do all three. I'd like to close with one story that just shattered my... it was just so memorable. I was in the country of Ghana. And I was asked to speak with another pastor and a team that we were with to a leper colony. And I, to be honest, I've read about lepers all the way through growing up, but I'd never met one. I remember watching a Patrick Swayze movie one time, City of Joy, when he dealt with lepers in Calcutta. But I'd never met one. So we were at this village. There's 100 people. All of them have various levels of leprosy. And they even, like, nominated a leper chief, kind of a spokesman, this elderly man who had very little, he had like two fingers on each hand. He had no nose. He had parts of his ears, but he was just a shriveled guy. I mean, he just wasn't a whole person physically. And you look around, they all sat in a circle, as almost everybody does in Africa. Circle, women on one side, men on the other, and I looked around the circle, and every single person has toes missing, digits, fingers, noses. You look over in the women's side, and none of them have jewelry, because there's nothing to hang it on. It was just really, it ripped your heart out. So I'm thinking, what's this guy from San Diego / upstate New York, a new missionary, going to say to a bunch of lepers? So I thought, I'm not that bright, so I'm just going to go with what Jesus said. So the night before, I was racking my brains, and I landed on the story of the 10 lepers. And if you know that story, he heals 10 lepers, sets them free, heals their physical need, the ostracization, their loneliness, physical need, and one comes back to thank him. And then I'll share a little bit about that. But I asked the chief, the head of the village here, does anyone know story about Jesus and lepers in the New Testament? And this older man says, I do. He says, there's a story of him healing 10 of them at one time. I said, could you just tell that story in your own words? What do you remember about that story? So he went off he's probably 75 years old. He told that story like verbatim. Every single thing. Even to the point where the part where he says to the leper in, I want to get the chapter right here. Well, the leper that returns, he says, why have you come back? Where are the others? He says, they're not here. He says, now your sins have been forgiven, and he sends him on his way, and he heals him a second time. It is really a powerful thing. So he shares his story, and I say, you know, look, I'm here. I'm physically, I have all my fingers. I've never had a debilitating sickness like you. I'm blessed with that. I can't identify on that physical level. But what I can identify with you is that there was a time in my life when I realized I had leprosy of the heart. I had a darkness inside of me that could only be healed by the touch of a living, loving Jesus Christ. And when Jesus touched my life as a young person, I realized that my ugliness, my untouchableness, was now touchable. That I could be embraced by God and have a relationship with Him on a new term. That He was my Father, He was my friend, He was my Savior, He was my Lord, and that altered my ability to heal me from the inside out. I said, so I turned it over to the African pastor, and he basically said, does anyone here want to receive that touch from Jesus, like what Jesus talked about, for that one that came back to ask for, to say thank you? Do you want to be physically and spiritually healed? And he prayed, and it was amazing to see these hands, just kind of gnarled hands going up into heaven, and about 30 of these people stood up, the ones that could, and prayed with this pastor that God would heal them on the inside, the leprosy, the interior decay, and restore their relationship with God. And it was at that moment that I realized, you know what? I am more of a leper than I thought. Jesus did that for me. I may not have physical leprosy, but I am the same spiritual person as they were. We have more in common than you know. And it was these lepers in Africa that taught me of my bankruptcy and my need before God, a holy God, more than my friends who had everything together. It was people who are desperate. And my challenge to you this morning is, as you go out, as you look at these gospel initiatives, as you pray for your unsaved people and friends, that you would also come to grips with the fact that what salvation means for you personally, if it is truly a dynamic, life-changing, soul-reinventing, freeing event, that it really says it is in the New Testament, that it's going to motivate you to get out of your comfort zone, cross the street, go next door, cross the cubicle, go over to that table where kind of the weird kids sit, and you're going to actually sit down and incarnate the Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament, and you're going to have a powerful gospel that crosses barriers, it rips the blinders off people's eyes, they see Jesus for who He really is, and you're able to actually have a message that's not just words, a message that has feet, hands, heart, the whole gospel. So the gospel to the poor is really a gospel to all of us. It's not about riches and poverty. We are all poor with Jesus. But it says Jesus was made poor so that we might have His riches in 1 Corinthians. Jesus became poor like us so that we could share in the riches. Without Him, all of us are poor, bankrupt. So I just challenge you this morning, as you look through these gospel initiatives, as you sort of reflect on some of the questions I wrote, really own it. Really look and examine again the gospel. Have I sort of cheapened the gospel to just be about one thing, forgiveness? Or is the gospel really life-changing? And what am I doing to take that gospel to a broken world? Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. We thank You for reaching down and touching us in our ugliness and in our sinfulness. We thank You, Lord, that You have used this church to send short-term missionaries out to support long-term ones like our family and others. But Lord, each person here has been asked, because they're a part of Your family, to be on mission for You, to take Your message, Your life-changing message, to a lost and broken world, people that are trapped in sin, people that can't get out even if they wanted to. And Lord, we just ask that You would take this church, and as this fall gets kicked off and a lot of programs, we pray, Lord, that this we wouldn't just be about our business as usual, but we would take upon ourselves to really think about where You've placed us in this world and to think of it as a mission center, a rescue center, where we can be part of delivering people and have a ministry that sets the captives free and heals the blind and proclaims the favorable year of the Lord to those who are downtrodden. We thank You, Lord, for that kind of gospel, that it really, really is good news. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.